I want to invite you to take a copy of Scripture and go with me to Matthew chapter 22 as we continue our study of the parables, these everyday truths that are designed to confront us with, or everyday stories that are designed to confront us with everyday, everlasting truths. And so I hope that God has used them in your heart, in your life, like He has in my heart, in my life. And today we're going to look at one in relationship to weddings. And a wedding feast, very specifically, in Matthew chapter 22. And you understand, weddings are a big deal, right? If you've ever been a bride, you know that, how big of a deal a wedding is. And rightfully so, God's Word makes it clear that marriage is a sacred, lifelong covenant between God and man, and God really and husband and wife. It's a threefold bond in that regard. And so it should be a celebration. Having just celebrated our second daughter, Tori, her wedding to Temi, we understand and appreciate all that goes into a wedding. I said to my wife, it's a different perspective when you're the parent of the bride than just being the pastor in terms of the involvement of the wedding. And here's one of the pictures, a couple different pictures we'll show you from the wedding that kind of depicts the coming together of two families even, too. And for us, it was a great cultural experience in terms of Tori marrying Temi, who's of Nigerian background, and the two families melding together. But you know that it's a significant milestone, but it also there's a lot that goes into a wedding and all the planning for it. And so even the cost of it, obviously, is significant. All you would have to do is check my savings account, and you would know that there's a reason that I told our third daughter she has to wait at least 2 years before she can get married unless she wants to elope, okay? That's her option financially. And so I trust that, I don't know, do I want them to elope or, no, I hope they'll wait. I hope that they'll wait that long. But as I was thinking about that and in relationship to this parable, especially this morning, I am so thankful that my children have not been part of a royal wedding. Do you realize how expensive royal weddings are? I mean, weddings of the princes and their brides. Just some recent examples, for instance, of the cost of some of the weddings of Great Britain's royals. Prince Harry and Meghan Markle's wedding, which was just last year, cost, and this is kind of funny that they're not even exactly sure how much it cost. It cost somewhere between $43 and $46 million. I mean, isn't that insane? Somewhere between $43 and $46 million. And the majority of that, guess what the majority of that went to? The majority of that went to security. Just making sure that nobody blew up a bomb or did something harmful to the wedding party. And so the majority of it went to security. But they did still spend $700,000 on catering and drinks. They did still spend $400,000 on the dress. They did still spend $400,000 on music and entertainment. So they did still spend a significant amount of money on those portions of the wedding, as well as, I think, a couple hundred thousand dollars on the honeymoon as well. And so it's really amazing to think about how expensive those weddings of the royals have been, whether it was William and Kate and their wedding. I guess William and Kate's wedding was something like $34 million. Prince Harry and Meghan's was, like I said, $43 to $46 million. And they say that if Prince Charles and Diana were to be married today, because you remember that classic wedding of 1981, that if that were to happen today, that would cost $110 million. $110 million. Julia, our third daughter, don't get any ideas, okay? We'll keep it simple like we always do. It's interesting, too, one of the controversies related to Prince Harry and to Meghan was this, that only a certain number of people could get invited to the wedding. And of course, she's an actress, and so she had all kinds of important Hollywood people and personalities that she wanted to invite. And of course, the royal family has to invite certain dignitaries and so on and so forth. And so there was quite a hubbub in relationship because the St. George's Chapel would only seat 600 people. So only 600 people could be invited to their $43-plus million wedding. And on top of that, only 200 could actually come to the private reception. So there were 400 that got the boot in between the wedding and the reception. Now, they did still allow 2,000 or so people to be out on the lawn. Wouldn't you feel special if you got to be out on the lawn during the reception? And they estimated there were about 100,000 people that gathered out in the streets outside of St. George's Chapel as well. And so, and then on top of it, about 2 billion people watched it on TV. 2 billion people watched it on TV. Let me just ask you this. In relationship, though, to that 600 people, what if you had been invited? What if you had been invited to one of these royal weddings? Now, I know as Americans, we probably have a tendency to go, eh, who cares, right? Yeah, didn't we leave that country a long time ago type of thing? Let's think of it this way. If you were British, okay, if you lived in Great Britain and you received a personal invitation, perhaps even hand-delivered by a courier to your house, extending it to you and said, and the courier said, you have been invited to the royal wedding of Prince Harry or Prince Charles. How would you have responded? Oh, I'm a little busy. I'll have to check my calendar. Maybe I'll go. Maybe I won't. We'll see. I know my wife would probably respond something like, oh, what do you wear to a royal wedding, right? I'm guessing probably a lot of the wives would respond like that. My guess, though, is that you would feel like, boy, if I got invited to the royal wedding, I'd better go. Well, that's exactly the story that Jesus tells here in Matthew chapter 22. And it's a story that then pictures salvation. It's a story that pictures the wedding feast of salvation, if I can use that type of terminology to describe what Jesus is illustrating here in Matthew chapter 22. When he says this in Matthew chapter 22, beginning reading in verse 1, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son and sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. That in and of itself is an almost unfathomable statement, that the king would send out his servants to invite a select few to come to his son's own royal wedding, and they were not willing to come. Well, it gets even worse in terms of the description of what happens. Beginning in verse 4, picking up there, it says this. Again, he sent out other servants. So they didn't respond the first time, so let's send a second invitation, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle have been killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his business. And the rest seized his servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he went and he sent out his armies, destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guest, he saw a man there who did not have a wedding garment on. So he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word this morning and the opportunity we have to study it together. How grateful we are that you have invited us to the wedding feast of salvation. Lord, how grateful we are that we someday will enjoy that together with the saints of God from around this planet in heaven. We pray, Father, that anyone that might not already know Christ as their Savior would understand the significance of this and their need to respond to the invitation. I pray too, Father, that you would help those of us who have responded to that invitation to invite others to join them as well. May we always be grateful for all that your Son provided in the opportunity to have eternal life. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we look together to this text of Scripture this morning, I think it's important for us to understand what Jesus is teaching here. And the essence of it is this, that he wants you to enjoy the wedding feast of salvation, and then secondarily, to invite others to enjoy it with you. Jesus is describing the kingdom of heaven. He uses that phrase again that we've noted a number of times. It's the sphere of salvation, his rule and reign in hearts now that will eventually become his rule on earth and the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And so he's describing salvation in terms of it being like a wedding feast. And he wants us to accept that invitation, but then he also wants us to invite others to be a part of that wonderful, rich, and amazing wedding feast. And so notice with me two different things this morning in relationship to that idea. First of all, notice the invitations. The invitations and how they are extended and described here in verses 1 through 3. And so back to verse 1, in terms of what Jesus says here, it says this in the text, and Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables. When I read that and Jesus answered, the thing that went through my mind was this. So what is he answering? Where's the question? And you really have to back up all the way earlier in the passage of Scripture before you can find a question that's being asked of him. It's really all the way back to chapter 21 and verse 23, where the religious leaders ask him, by what authority are you doing these things? In other words, by what authority did you cast people out of the temple? And by what authority are you performing miracles? And by what authority? And of course, if you remember the passage of Scripture, you realize that Jesus doesn't directly answer them. He asks them a question. They won't respond to his question. And so since they don't answer his question, he won't answer their question. That was his response. But here it says that he answered them. And so what he's doing is he's really answering them by telling parables, by telling stories. He's already done that twice. And each of these parables that we've already studied are illustrating the fact that they've rejected him. By asking that very question of whose authority is it, they have rejected him as the king. They've rejected him as the savior. They've rejected him as the Messiah. Because the reality of the matter of it is this. It was his own authority and God the Father's authority that enabled him to do the things that he was doing and to say the things that he was saying. And so through the parable of the two sons, he illustrates their rejection. Through the parable of the wicked farmers, he illustrates their rejection. And now through the parable of the wedding feast, he illustrates their rejection again. And so he says that the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a king whose son's getting married. And he invites people to this celebration, this wedding feast. And so he was pointing to their rejection and the marriage of the king's son. And of course, you understand, as I said earlier, weddings are a big deal. But in this culture, they were even a bigger deal, if I can use those types of terms this morning. In that culture, even the wedding of a peasant was a big deal in terms of it being a week-long celebration. It wasn't just a couple hours on a Saturday afternoon and evening. It was a week-long celebration, even if you were poor. And so to imagine what it was like if you were wealthy is really kind of beyond our American comprehension. And so he uses that example of this king sending out this invitation and inviting people, sending his servants to invite them. And so the invitations are extended. But then secondly, notice how those invitations are neglected. And it's really hard to comprehend, but notice what it says there in verse 3, the end of verse 3, and they were not willing to come. And so how does the king respond when people weren't willing to come to his son's wedding? The king responds graciously, and that would not have been normal, okay? You didn't tell the king no, and yet in representing God, because that's who is being represented here by the king, God in his mercy and God in his graciousness extends another invitation. He sends out the servants again and explains it to them again that he has made lavish provision for them. You know, the animals have been killed. The feast has been prepared. All you have to do is show up and enjoy an amazing party, basically. Incredible. And yet, they respond in a very similar way. The Bible says in verse 5 that they made light of it. They paid no attention. Some translations use that terminology. They paid no attention. It really means that they didn't care. Again, it's hard to understand how someone would not show up to a king's son's wedding when all the provisions had been made, and their lack of concern was really demonstrated by their selfish priorities. The text tells us that one guy says, you know, I got a farm to tend to. I've got work to do. Another guy says that I have to work on my business. I have more important things to do, which really is hard to comprehend in comparison to the once in a lifetime opportunity to attend a royal wedding. And so they represent those that say, I'm too busy. They represent the mindset of what I call the mindset of a distracted soul. The mindset of a distracted soul. You see, a distracted soul is a person who is so focused on this life and everything going on here and all the responsibilities that you have day in and day out. A distracted soul is so focused on those types of things that they give little or no attention to the next life. Do you ever struggle with that? Do you ever try to balance that? I think we all do in terms of, I have to be faithful to the stuff I've got going on, but if I'm not careful, I'll make the stuff I've got going on so important that I won't think about and place a priority on eternity and eternal things and spiritual matters and the very care and the feeding of my own eternal soul. You see, the devil loves to keep people distracted to the neglect of their soul. And oftentimes the devil does that with good stuff. I mean, not not evil stuff. In other words, some of what we get distracted by is just the responsibilities of life, the priorities of life, things that are important. But if we don't say, you know what, I've got to at times set those things aside to do what really matters, we can be totally distracted by the temporal and not focus on the eternal. That's what was going on in the hearts of these rejectors, these neglectors, quote unquote. I got farming to do. I've got business to do. I have more important things to do. The devil is the master of distraction. He's the master of distraction. So much so that oftentimes those who are distracted don't know they're distracted. In other words, they're so busy focusing their life on things temporal that they don't even realize they're neglecting things eternal. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Beware of the barrenness of a busy life. That's what happened in this passage. And that's what is illustrated here. And so they neglected, but then you also notice a group that rejected, and that is described for us in verses 6 and 7. And I want you to understand that really both responses were forms of rejection. The next one that we read about in verses 6 and 7 may have been, obviously was more aggressive. Look at the way the text describes it. In that the rest they seized his servants and treated them spitefully and they killed them. So obviously that's a very aggressive response, but the heart of the matter is this, both the neglected and what I'm calling the rejected responses are really responses of rejection. One more passive, one more aggressive in nature, but they're still the same. Think of that in modern terms. The atheist who hates a God he says doesn't exist, which is, you know, just a contradiction in and of itself. But the atheist who hates a God that he says doesn't exist is really no more of a rejecter of the Lord's offer of salvation than the person who makes light of salvation or is too busy for God. Whether it's neglect or classic rejection, it still amounts to rejection. Their eternal destiny will be the same. The second group didn't just reject the invitation, they mistreated the messengers. And what that is a reference to is a parable we've already studied. It's a reference to what Israel did with the prophets and how every time God sent another prophet, they were rejected. They were mistreated. And so much of what is being described here in this passage of Scripture has to do with Israel and their rejection of the messengers of God, and ultimately their current, at this time when this was being taught, their rejection of the Messiah as a nation. And notice, I think it's important for us to notice then how the king responds, verse 7, because his response is a telling one. The text says that he's furious. I mean, after all, he's sent them gracious invitation after gracious invitation. He sent them messenger after messenger. At first they said, you're not important to us, king. And then next group comes along and they actually hurt and even kill his very messengers, his servants. And so he's furious. He's mad. I think it's important for us to understand the king represents God. The king represents God. And it's important for us to understand that God is not, God doesn't throw a tantrum. We might kind of get that from this text. That's not what's being described here. No, God's anger against sin is righteous. It's perfect. It is holy. Just this week, and I don't remember the personalities, but I remember watching the news this week, and they depicted a judge with a murderer in front of him, and they didn't depict it. They showed it, okay? This was a murder that had occurred a while back here in Cleveland, and this man was being sentenced for the two murders that he had committed. And I remember listening to that judge, and you could tell by the look on his face and the tone of his voice that there was anger. I mean, this man had taken the lives of two people. And so as I listened to him and I listened to his calculated words, how he chose them very specifically and how he very intentionally told this man that you are getting what you have deserved for what you have done. You have taken two lives and you will spend the rest of your life in prison with no chance of parole. You're not getting out. And he said it with similar intentionality and intensity. You could sense that there was righteous anger in his heart. And it's that kind of, that far exceeds any human righteous anger, that's that kind of righteous anger that God rightly has against sin as a holy and just God. Romans describes it in these terms in Romans 1:18, when it says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. God doesn't let sin go unpunished. Sadly, a lot of people tend to think of God as some grandfatherly figure who dispenses nice goodies to his sometimes whimsical and wayward grandchildren and turns the other way when they do things that displease him. That's not the God of the Bible. Yes, God is loving. Yes, God is long-suffering. Yes, God is gracious. But his long-suffering only lasts so long. It only lasts so long. There will be just eternal consequences for sin, and even temporal ones at that, because God is holy and God is just, and God is indeed angry at sin. The Bible makes that very clear. And if you've never trusted Christ as your personal Savior, there will be eternal consequences for your sin. That's why Jesus Christ died on the cross as the substitute for your sin, to make atonement for your sin, to pay the price, to make it so that you could be forgiven. Because God is just and sin must be punished. God is holy. He can't allow sin into his presence. But God is loving. He sent his son to die for you. And God is gracious. And he offers to you the free gift of eternal life if you'll but accept it. The invitation is such. And so God is indeed angry at sin, rightfully so. And the text here describes this in both personal and national terms. Because notice even how it's described then later on in the text in relationship to that in verse 7 when it says this, and he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Which I think is an allusion to what would then happen to the nation of Israel not that many years after the crucifixion of Christ and Romans sweeping in AD 70 and completely razing Jerusalem, completely destroying the city. There's that definite connection between the rejection of the Messiah and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, because sin has consequences. And so they reject it. That's all bad news, but the good news is what comes next. The good news is that there was another invitation, and that one was unexpected. Notice how that is described for us in verses 8 and 10 when it says this, but then he said to his servants, the wedding's ready, but those who were invited are not worthy, not worthy in the sense of sin, because none of us are worthy, okay, but in the sense of their rejection, they were not worthy. And so what does he tell them to do? Oh, well, we'll have a wedding without any wedding party to have people with us, right? No, that's not what he says. Therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite to the wedding. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found, both bad and good, and the wedding hall was filled with guests. That's the unexpected. The Bible describes this in more detail in the book of Romans, in Romans chapters 9 through 11, in terms of how the rejection of the nation of Israel, because the bulk of the nation of Israel rejected Jesus as the Messiah, The result of that is that God has grafted Gentiles into this tree of his plan of salvation. So the opportunity is there for us as Gentiles now to be a part of the plan of God and those who benefit from the offer of eternal life that was provided for us through Jesus Christ. That's why it's unexpected. He says, go out into the highways and invite everybody. You don't have to be Jewish. You don't have to be a part of the nation of Israel. As a matter of fact, you don't have to be anybody special. Everyone is welcome to respond to this invitation. And that is still the mission of the Lord's servants, to invite everyone to the gospel banquet of salvation, to invite everyone to enjoy what we enjoy as believers in Jesus Christ. I think it's interesting, in a similar yet distinct parable in the book of Luke, the servants are actually told to go out and compel people to come in. That says something about evangelism and reaching people for Christ, that there's a sense of urgency that we ought to compel them to place their faith in Christ and to enjoy the salvation that we enjoy. I wonder at times if our churches have lost their sense of that evangelistic urgency to compel people to believe. Think of it in these terms. When was the last time you shared the gospel? When was the last time you shared your salvation testimony? When was the last time you gave out a gospel tract? When was the last time you engaged somebody on a spiritual level about the condition of their soul and the destination of their soul for all eternity? You see, if this is as urgent as the text makes it, all of us ought to be doing that all of the time, sharing the gospel of Christ, compelling them to come into the banquet, the wedding feast of salvation, that they too can enjoy what we get to enjoy now, but especially forever in eternity. So when is the last time that you did that? It's our great responsibility to invite everyone we possibly can to the banquet of salvation. I think it's also important for us to see how those individuals then are described in verse 10. Notice the way the text describes it. So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they found. And then notice the next phrase, both bad and good. Both bad and good. You need to understand that this is not a reference to their merit with God, okay? Because the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one, okay? So it's not saying that some were worthy because they lived good lifestyles and worked your way to heaven, all that kind of stuff. That's obvious from the text of Scripture, from the totality of the Bible. So bad and good refers to lifestyle, and bad and good even refers probably to social status. So who were the good? The good were the people that lived moral lives, clean lives, upright, honorable lives in society. They were people who were typically honest and hardworking and helpful neighbors, faithful to their spouse, all those things, which are in and of themselves good, but will not get you into heaven. So the good are invited, but also the bad are invited. What is that a reference to? The bad has to do with lifestyle as well. And that the bad were the immoral. The bad were the ones who typically were dishonest. They were the ones with the long criminal records. They were the ones that were perhaps homeless, maybe struggled with addiction and had all kinds of other issues in their lives. They were invited as well. Everyone got invited, and everyone still does today. Aren't you thankful for that? It's not about your social status. It's not about whether or not you've lived a good life or a bad life or whatever. All of us are invited to come to the banquet of salvation. And all of our community ought to get invited, if I can put it in those terms, by First Baptist Church. One of the things that I've said over the course of the last few years is my burden that First Baptist Church would look more like Elyria. And by that, I don't mean, you know, looking in terms of appearance. It's not really about appearance, okay? What it's about is reaching everybody. It's reaching everyone, regardless of income, regardless of skin color, regardless of socioeconomic status. Because let's be honest with ourselves. We do an okay job. We can do better, okay? We do an okay job of reaching people that look just like us. that sound like us, that maybe even are similar to us in terms of socioeconomics. But as a church, there's so much more we could do to reach all of Elyria, to reach every part of Elyria. Just within 2 miles of our church, there are people today that are hurting in horrible ways. People whose lives have been devastated by alcoholism, drug addiction, sexual immorality, the lack of any real intact, what we call nuclear family, and all the spinoffs of that, dependence on welfare for generations, to the point that there are those who don't know what it means to work and provide for a family in that manner. There are a lot of hurting people in Elyria. They're out in the highways, if I can use that terminology. And so what are we doing to reach them? What are we doing as a church to reach everyone? Now, praise the Lord, we'll talk about this a little bit tonight. We have done some more intentional things over the course of the last several years to try to reach all of Elyria. But we have a lot more to do. We've done things like upward ministry as an opportunity to use sports as a tool of evangelism. We've done things like trunk or treat. And another person trusted Christ this week that was the ultimate result of several months ago coming to trunk or treat. And I praise God for that. You know, the results of that in conjunction with our evangelism explosion team and an exchange Bible study. So it's neat how God has used all those together to bring somebody to Christ. So we praise the Lord for that. But there are other things that you'll hear us talk about in the months ahead. Things like coat drives and things like possibly parenting classes. Coming alongside perhaps of even foster parents and maybe some other creative ministry opportunities for struggling families who don't have enough to make ends meet. That we want to minister to, and not just minister to on a physical level, but minister to on a spiritual level, to share the gospel of Christ with them so that we could reach all of Elyria, so that First Baptist would indeed look more like all of Elyria. And so would you pray with me in regards to that, that God would give us wisdom, that God would give us direction, and that God would fulfill that burden, that that would not just be the burden of Pastor Odell or Pastor John or a few folks who've already have that passion, but that that would become the burden of all of us as a church family to go into the highways and compel them to come in. And by compel them to come in, I don't mean compel them to come into First Baptist. Compel them to come into the banquet of salvation so that they can trust Christ as their Savior and know Him as their Lord and serve Him as such. Compel them to come. Invite them to do so. Trust Christ as their Savior. And I know that's future, but what can you do today? Let me challenge you this morning to not just think of that in terms of future ministry into Elyria, but think of that right now, today, tomorrow, this week. And my challenge is this: invite. And by invite, I don't mean necessarily invite to church, although that could be one of them, okay? But to go out into the highways and to extend this invitation could take a number of different forms. It might be invite someone to church. That's great. It might be invite someone to coffee because you want to cultivate a relationship for sharing the gospel. It might be invite someone to read a tract that you give to them. It might be invite them to hear the gospel and you share with your own lips the gospel, the good news of Christ. It might be invite someone to do a Bible study. It might be invite someone to dinner so, again, you can talk to them about spiritual things. It might be invite someone to Vacation Bible School, which is just about a month away. It might be some other way that you can tag invite to something else, but ultimately you're inviting them with the end goal of being able to reach them for Jesus Christ. This morning, would you take that challenge to invite someone this week in some manner with the end goal of reaching them for Jesus Christ? The invitations. Secondly, and we'll move through this one more quickly, notice then the imitation. Not just the invitation, but the imitation. And that imitation is described for us in verses 11 through 14 when it says this, verse 11, "But when the king came in to see the guests, he saw a man there who did not have on a wedding garment. So he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" You see, the focus really in the first portion of the text has been more on the nation of Israel and then the Gentiles. The focus gets very personal and individual in the second portion of this passage. Because it describes for us the king coming and seeing somebody that doesn't have a wedding garment. So notice how, first of all, the imitation, the person who's an imitator, is exposed. Because those who had been invited to attend the prince's wedding feast were rounded up hastily, none of them had the appropriate attire to attend the royal wedding. So apparently, all of them were offered wedding garments. Can you imagine that? The king providing an appropriate wedding garment. So everybody was wearing that which would be appropriate to attend a prince's wedding, a royal wedding. And so the man that is described here without the wedding garment had accepted the offer to attend. Think about that for a little bit. He put on an outward appearance of being one of those, okay? Being a follower of Jesus Christ, if we can think of it in those terms. He had accepted the offer to attend, but he did not accept the offer for the appropriate attire. He rejected that. You know what his response was? I'm good. I'm good. No, thanks. I'm fine. I mean, look at my clothes. And in doing so, he represents the person who rejects the offer of salvation, who says, I'm good. I'm fine. I'm a pretty good person. I'm not that bad. I can get in, right? And the reality of the matter is this, you cannot get into heaven based on your righteousness or lack thereof. As a matter of fact, the Bible says this, that all of our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. So while this man stepped into the wedding banquet thinking he was all dressed up, perhaps he even put on his finest and his best and thought, nobody will notice, I look like everybody else. The reality of the matter is this, that in the eyes of the king, he was dressed in filthy rags. They made him unworthy. And if you are trusting in your good works to get you to heaven, you are trusting in filthy rags, and the king's going to kick you out. You're not getting in. And I realize that in a church this size, there may be people that are attending, even First Baptist Church, who've said the right words or done the right things, and maybe they've even kind of cleaned up nice to come to church, but they've never trusted Christ as their Savior. And someday they'll stand before God thinking they're getting in because they've been a good person. And after all, they went to First Baptist Church and they're not clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And he'll say, you don't belong here. You don't belong here. Don't be that person. Place your faith and trust in Christ. You must have his righteousness to enter the wedding feast of heaven. Nobody clothed in their own sinful rags will be allowed into the kingdom of heaven. You see, 2 Corinthians puts it this way. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, it says, For he made him, referring to Jesus, who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What that means is this, is that there has to be this exchange. In that we have to exchange our sins for Christ's righteousness. He made him to be sin who knew no sin. Jesus Christ became our sin on the Calvary's cross. And we have to place our faith in him and exchange his perfect righteousness for our unrighteousness by placing our faith and trust in him for eternal life. And then you know what happens? When you trust Christ as your Savior, you are now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You have a wedding garment. That's what I read to you in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 10 earlier today. For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robes of righteousness. That's what this man lacked. Tried to get into heaven on his own terms. And in doing so, he demonstrated his spiritual arrogance, obstinance, and was an insult to the king. An insult to the honor of the king. You can only come to salvation's banquet clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Are you? Are you? And then notice finally that he was expelled because he wasn't. Verses 13 and 14 describe that in terms of outer darkness. Jesus uses terminology here in terms of outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth that he uses over and over and over again in the Gospels to describe hell. Outer darkness, outside of the light of God's presence. Have you ever been in a place that was 100% dark? I mean, where there was no light. We've all been in dark places. I remember one time traveling and us going to a cave in Arizona. And after a while, we got to a certain point and they warned us that they were going to turn off all the lights and leave the lights off for a while. And I remember them doing that. And at first, it wasn't that big of a deal. But after a while, it got a little disconcerting. I remember trying to see my hand, okay? Taking my hand in this darkness and just trying to see if I could detect being able to see my hand. It was, and when you're in total darkness, you can't see anything at all. And I couldn't see my hand. And after a while, guess what? I wanted them to turn the lights back on because it was disconcerting to be. And yet the Bible describes hell as a place of outer darkness, outer, eternal, complete, utter darkness, away from the illuminating presence of the glory of God. The Bible describes it in terms of weeping and gnashing of teeth, inconsolable anguish, unrelenting torment in the flames of hell, as you understand what the rest of the Bible teaches about hell. Why all of that? Because of God's just judgment on sin. I know that's not pleasant to even talk about, let alone think about. But the reality of the matter is Jesus taught more about hell than he did about heaven. And without punishment, there's no need for its counterpart. Without punishment, there's no need for its counterpart, salvation. After all, what is grace if sin doesn't need to be forgiven? What is love if Christ didn't really need to die? What is the gospel if there isn't a hell to shun and a heaven to gain? There is no gospel. You can't have one without the other. And so Jesus describes it in very specific terms. And then he concludes with this in verse 14. For many are called, and few are chosen. Many are called. It almost seems like a random statement. Like, where did that come from? Many are called, and few are chosen. What he's referring to is how people respond to that gospel message. Many refers to everyone who has heard the gospel has been called in that sense, in a general call type of sense. Every person who's heard the gospel is called to heed it. Theologians refer to that as a general call. But few are chosen are those that have been chosen by God who will then believe. Acts 13, verse 48 puts it this way, as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. John 6, 44, Jesus himself said that nobody will come to me unless the Father draw him. And so it has to be the work of God in the heart of the individual to bring someone to Christ. They will respond to salvation's effectual call, and they will believe. My question to you is, have you done that? Have you responded to that call, and have you believed? Or to put it in more specific terms in light of the text, will you be at the wedding feast of salvation? To neglect is to reject. And to neglect and reject is to spend eternity without Christ in hell. My other question is this. What are you doing to invite others? When's the last time you went to the highways? When's the last time you went to your neighbor or your relative or your acquaintance or friend or even just a stranger and invited them by giving them a tract or sharing Christ in some manner, some kind of testimony, something? Because it's not enough for us to say, hey, I get to go to the banquet. God wants you to invite somebody else to join you. And that's the mission of the church. That's the mission of your Christian life. What are you doing to fulfill it? Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this, again, parable, everlasting truth illustrated by everyday things that powerfully speaks to the gospel. And I would pray, Father, that in a very powerful way that you're speaking to hearts today. Lord, that perhaps even this morning there might be somebody here who has never trusted Christ as their Savior and realizes they need to. I would pray today that they would come to know Christ as their Savior. And even as I think about that, let me just pause. With heads bowed and eyes closed, is there someone here this morning that I could pray for who is uncertain of their eternal destiny? With an upraised hand, would you indicate that to me? And I realize, perhaps you're an imitator. Perhaps you're somebody that's been at First Baptist for forever. And you've said all the right things and done all the right things, but in your heart, you know you've never trusted Christ. Or maybe you're here for the first time. It doesn't matter, whatever the case may be. But is there someone for whom I can pray this morning while heads are bowed and eyes are closed, is uncertain of their eternal destiny. I won't point you out. I won't embarrass you or anything like that. But can I pray for you? Father, you know every one of our hearts. I pray that if there is somebody that they trust Christ. And I pray for us as believers that we would be inviting other people. I pray for us as a church that we'd be willing to go to all of Elyria, share the gospel with everyone, and that you'd use us in this limited little time called life on earth to impact our community for Christ. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.